And is boasting, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that some of the things that Paul has written, some of the things that we read in your scriptures are harder to understand for us, Lord, but we know that you have made it very abundantly clear, like you do right here, how salvation is attained. And you make it also abundantly clear the result of that, Lord, how that should be manifested in our lives, Lord. And we pray here this morning that you would challenge our hearts, that you would look into our hearts and see if there be any wicked way. We pray, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to uphold these truths and help us to do so for your glory, not our own. We love and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with that question. Where then is boasting to be found? Well, how about in our culture? How about in our world? We don't have to look too hard or too far to find it, do we? Matter of fact, every Sunday when football's on and a guy makes a 2-yard run and does a little weird dance, just like he saved the world, that's somewhat boastful, is it not? It's found at work sometimes, the businessmen or women who pridefully list their achievements to their fellow coworkers, encouraging them to emulate him or her. It's found almost everywhere in Hollywood, where actresses and actors intentionally do not attribute their success and talents to God, but to themselves. It's found in grade schools, as little Johnny gets an A on his exam and waves it in front of little Susie's face, making her cry because she didn't do so well. It's found in our music, as singers shamelessly extol themselves in their songs. Well, where's boasting be found? I'll tell you what, it's found everywhere, isn't it? This is a boasting that issues from pride in our achievements, and it is absolutely ubiquitous today in our culture. As a matter of fact, it's encouraged. Charles Spurgeon says, boasting is sure to be somewhere handy, ready to creep in if it can, for we are all prone to it. It is a common sin of our race. Where is the boasting to be found? His answer? It's found in a great many of people. I hope that it is not found in you and me. But unfortunately, it's found in many of our churches across the globe today. Spurgeon views this boasting and this pride as a sin that it's at our doors. It is ready to creep in at a moment's notice, and you and I must be ever vigilant to keep it out. Remember, Paul is talking to Christians who are mixing some of their works with grace, who are boasting in their own achievements. So what is our response to be? Well, it's found in our text. Boasting is to be excluded. Or better, boasting or pride is to be shut out, not by works, but by the law of faith. So here's the principle for this morning, my friends. When spiritual pride or boasting comes knocking, faith needs to what? Slam the door. Look at what Paul says. No boasting or no spiritual pride should be found at home with true believers. The law of faith puts an end to all spiritual pride and boasting. Saving faith and spiritual pride in any of our achievements, in any of our righteous works that we think increase our standing with God, are absolutely mutually exclusive. Faith outlaws all pride. The difference is between faith in our works or faith in the work of Christ. One is going to lead to pride, inevitably, all the time. If you're putting faith in your own achievements, if you're putting faith in the things that you do, if you're putting faith in anything from the flesh, it inevitably is going to lead to a sense of arrogance and pride and moral superiority over others, whatever it may be. Faith leads in Christ's work leads to humility and thankfulness. Faith shifts our focus off of ourselves and on to Jesus Christ. True saving faith, true righteousness is gained not by believing, not by achieving, but by believing. Focusing on Christ's righteousness, accepting His righteousness, not focusing on our own. It makes us rely on His sufficiency, not on our efficiency. But we have a problem, don't we? We're addicted to pride sometimes. As Barnhouse says, we are addicted to the principle of doing something that adds to our salvation or adds to our favor with God. I know that it creeps into my life all the time. It's always at my door, wanting to come in, and sometimes I let it in. And if we think that we can bring ourselves in a better standing with God, we really don't understand how truly far away we are from Him when it comes to our sin. My friends, we live in a self-help culture. We live in a very prideful culture, and that seems to be seeping into the church. We are self-help creatures who are always seeking to put ourselves above everybody else. There is no place for pride among the people of God. It should never be found in us. Our boast should be in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I see three ways that faith shuts this door, three ways that faith keeps pride outside. The first way is, number one, we keep it excluded by what we've presently concluded. Verse 28, Paul gives his first reason here. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." How many people are early risers here? Early risers, it's good. Some of you are shaking their heads. Nope, okay. I like to get up early. Sarah likes to get up even earlier than me. And she likes to sneak out because she doesn't want to wake me up because she wants her time alone downstairs. I have my time alone downstairs at night, and Sarah's upstairs in the bedroom, but she often doesn't really get time alone downstairs in the morning because I can wake up at just nothing, the blink of an eye. I have two switches on and off. And I'll find her kind of creeping along the floor sometime, trying to sneak out. I'm like, "What are you doing?" She's like, I'm trying to hide from you so you don't wake up. And because she likes to sit downstairs and in the morning, and this is kind of unbelievable, but maybe you can relate to it. Sometimes she'll make it out, right? And she'll be down there, and I'll wake up and I'll be like, where is she? And I go downstairs, and there she is, and she's sitting at the kitchen table, and you know what she's doing? The budget. And I'm thinking, that is the absolute last thing in the whole entire world I would ever think about doing in the morning. But there she's happy with her coffee, and she's just making all of these calculations and doing all of these things in a budget. And like I said, it's the last thing I'm thinking about, but it's actually a good spiritual practice when we look at this truth that Paul is saying here. Paul gives the main reason for boasting, and it is excluded by what is concluded, or continually concluded, I should add. Or you can say, to keep with our shutting in and our shutting out, it is shut out by what is shut in. So this is an accounting term. It means to reckon, or to calculate, or to come to a conclusion by what we've calculated. We're going to hear this term reckon later on. It's a very important word, especially in Romans. It can mean to determine by a mathematical process, to calculate, a word that we're going to see later. It's a final logical conclusion that is derived by this process. And this is a process, I think, we wake up every morning and we need to make these spiritual calculations before we get into our day, because we're often prone to include works into our righteousness before God. So what is the calculation that we need to make? What is the conclusion that we need to continue to come to? So the word maintain is in the present tense. And yes, it's a one-time deal, and we are declared righteous once we receive Christ by faith. But it is something that we have to keep on maintaining, don't we? Why? Because pride's knocking out our door. So every morning, I want you to wake up, I want you to get your coffee, and I want you to make this conclusion that you have been given grace by God, that your faith in Jesus Christ minus any of your works equals what? A declared righteousness. You are 100% righteous before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's how you got to start out your day, my friends. That is the conclusion you must continually make if you want to keep pride outside the door of your heart. Does everyone agree? Wait, we got to liven up here a little. I'm the only one getting excited. This is great news, right? I mean, you're declared righteous. How many people go throughout the day trying to earn righteousness? I mean, come on. Right? You kind of make those calculations in your head, don't you? And you're like, oh, I did this. You know, Jesus, God's pleased with that. And we're going to talk about works later on. We're going to talk about sanctification later on. But when it comes to our standing before God, you and I are seen as 100% righteous, not because of our work, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that is something we need to conclude every day, every second of our lives. Because when you and I begin to include works, guess who we're opening the door for? Mr. Pride. Here's an example. I didn't know this about Ben Franklin. I was talking to my family. I always ask them, I ask them for help with illustrations. Illustrations are hard to come up with. And I say, when you think about spiritual pride, what do you think of? And my daughter said, Ben Franklin. I said, really? And she talked about this idea here. So here it is. It's an excerpt from Ben Franklin's autobiography. This is what he said. He said, it was about this time that I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. But really, Ben? Well, he's an inventor. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. And this is going to come into play later on at Romans chapter 7. He said, I would conquer all the natural inclination, customer company, that might lead me into this fault, these faults, as I knew or what I thought I knew was right or wrong. He goes, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. There you go. So what did he do? He made a little book. A little book of virtues. And he would have a virtue for each day of the week. And at the end of the day, he would say, check mark, I had this virtue. I'm doing good in this virtue. But what happened was, as he was told by a Quaker friend of his, because of this focus on all of his own moral virtues, it fostered, what do you think? Say it. Pride. It fostered an overbearing pride. And then he later concluded that if he were to be humble, guess what? He would have been proud of that. Works righteousness fosters pride all the time. What are you calculating throughout the day? Are you writing in a little book of virtues? Look, there's just as much virtue signaling in the church as there is outside of it. We always are letting people know how good we are. What does that say about us? It tells us who or what we're trusting in. Our boast needs to be in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Pride needs to be kept out those doors, my friends. That's not the gospel. We can't gain moral perfection. Christians who base their standing before God on their works destroy their faith and the faith of others. I've seen it all the time. It's what legalism does. It destroys faith. It doesn't encourage faith. Spiritual pride is a poison to the church. It seeps into our lives, into the congregation, and surely chokes out the life in us and the life in others. We develop all of these little measurements of spirituality. We base our righteousness and that of others off of those measurements, thinking this is what the Christian life is all about, but it leads to the Christian death all the time. When we base our life on it, we judge ourselves by it, we judge others by it, and it results in spiritual pride. Our doors must be shut to it. Pride has no home here, should be the sign. Our standing before God is not based on our virtue. It's based on, it is by the virtue of Jesus Christ. His work, his righteousness. We have to start the day off with this conclusion. That we're not going to go throughout the day counting all of our little good works or our failures. But we're going to go out to the day by faith, trusting in the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and being led by his Holy Spirit. It's an exercise of faith. We tend to think that righteousness is about our behavior and connected to our behavior. But in Romans, that's really not the case. There may be some instances. And what we have to see, and as one author says, it is more about our position. And when we understand our position in Christ, that is going to inform our practice. Does everyone understand that? And we're going to talk about this throughout Romans. It's our union with Christ that enables us to fulfill the requirements of the law. It is our union with Christ. It is his spiritual power. It's about who we are, not what we do. It's our identity in him. It's about faith. Faith comes with an empty hand. Works righteousness comes with a resume. Faith looks at Christ. Works, look at me. Say, look at me. It's about simple trust, but trust is hard, isn't it? Well, the author of Our Daily Bread says it's simple trust is one of the most difficult concepts to communicate to non-Christians, but I think it's also difficult for Christians. Because we have a hard time understanding that we can't do anything to earn God's favor. And he gives this illustration. He says, one day, he says, for 30 years, I assumed that I had to swim. I must constantly struggle to keep from sinking. And he said, one day, an expert swimmer watched me for a few minutes, and he shouted, "Stop fighting the water and trust it to hold you up." Under his direction, I lay flat in the water without moving. To my delight, it held me up. Why didn't someone tell me this years ago? This is the same thing with the Christian life. We're constantly swimming to keep our head above water. Stop swimming and start trusting. The second way in which this keeps pride out is we can keep humble by remembering we're all equal. Look at where he goes to in verses 29 through 30. He says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Story has it, when Julius Caesar returned from Rome, after many years of fighting all these battles abroad, he planned all of these festivities and triumphal processions to celebrate his victories over Gaul, Egypt, Pontus, and Africa. There were four processions, and each took an entire day. The cavalcades wound through the streets, and they ended up at the Temple of Jupiter displaying treasures and large paintings of battles and maps and all the booty that they acquired through then. And as he's going through the streets, there was a slave that would hold a golden wreath over his head. But that wasn't the only job of the slave. So as he's being praised by all these people for everything that he did, all these achievements that he did, the slave would hold the wreath over the head, but he would also continually repeat in his ear, "Remember, you are human." Now, I don't know if that worked for Caesar. I think he probably needed a little bit more for that, but it's a really good principle, isn't it? We often tend to forget who we are. We often tend to forget that we're human, and because we're human, guess what? We're all sinners. Paul is reminding us, he's reminding the Jews of his day, that you and I are no different from anybody else. We're not special. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Pride is always the result of distinctions that we make with other people, is it not? The gospel cuts across all party lines. Salvation by faith puts us all on equal footing. We are all in need of God's grace. There are no distinctions, and God's grace is available to anyone and everyone who comes by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Paul, I love when Paul takes something of the Jewish nation and then uses it as an argument against them. Paul takes the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord is one. And he actually, so they would, that would be a source of pride for them. They thought that they had the corner market on God, that God was just for them and nobody else. And they thought that salvation was achieved by the law. And you and I can do the same thing. And I think in churches in America, especially in America, we Americans think we're kind of God's chosen people now too. That we have the corner market on God. And legalistic churches will do this. They'll have this way to shut out other people. That you can't really come to faith unless you do this, this, and this. That you're not as spiritual as we are. That is not the message of the gospel. One commentator says this: the situation in Rome made this tension between Jew and Gentile even more acute, because the Roman church began largely as a Jewish community. But when the Jews were expelled from the city, everything changed. It became a Gentile community. And when the Jews returned, they found themselves as a minority, but they still thought they were spiritually superior as they adjusted to this new situation. This is the most central prayer in Judaism: Hear, O Israel, meaning listen, and this declaration of God's oneness. And Paul is using this declaration of God's oneness to say that there is no distinction. Why? Because all are saved by faith. Works makes distinctions. As soon as you begin to trust in works, you're going to be what? Comparing yourself with other people. There you go. You made a distinction. And what's going to come in? Pride. Oh, I'm better than so-and-so. So-and-so does this. So-and-so watches these kind of movies. So-and-so likes to do this on their free time. Whatever it is. When we make distinctions, pride is going to inevitably come in. The gospel, we're in a culture of tribalism right now. Everyone is separating themselves from each other. The gospel is the answer to our social division that we see today. The gospel is the answer to equality. We're all equal. Grace is needed and available for everybody. Nobody has an advantage. Grace is available to everyone. There's no distinctions, and there's no pride because of that. Or at least there shouldn't be. Grace is needed and available for the Democrat as much as it is for the Republican. Needed and available for the citizen as much as it is for the alien. Needed and available for the millennial as much as it is for the baby boomer. Needed and available for the rich as much as it is for the poor. It is available to all, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your sinful spiritual history, no matter your genealogy, and no matter your political party. Paul warns the Corinthians about divisions and about spiritual superiority. Listen to what he says. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? We have to remind ourselves we're all equal. Everything good we have, all the good that is in us, comes from who? Comes from Him. That's what the psalmist says. Let me ask you a question. Do you treat anyone as less worthy of grace in the gospel? Are there people that you think are not worthy of being saved? Do you welcome the idea that God welcomes all by faith, or are you upset with that? Are you withholding grace from certain people who do not live up to your own standards? Well, you might be guilty of letting pride in the door, my friends. End with a quote from Kent Hughes that I absolutely love about this verse right here. He says, since there is only one God, salvation is the same for everyone. When we get to heaven, some of us will be surprised at who is there. And then he says, and some people will be surprised to see us there. Next way, we keep establishing the law. So if we really want to fulfill or establish the law, you and I need to live by faith. Verse 31, see where he ends here. He's anticipating an argument. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. It's one of the strongest negatives in the Bible. On the contrary, we actually establish the law by faith. John Piper says this, and I've experienced this, and it happens all the time. How many times, he says, are you in some serious theological discussion and you take a stand on a truth? And you could be, maybe you're in a class, maybe you're in a group or whatever it may be. And as soon as you take a stand on this truth, somebody always goes to the opposite. You ever have that happen? It happens all the time. You say something true about this, and then someone goes, well, what about that? Because if you hold to that truth, they say you're kind of nullifying this truth. Take, for instance, the sovereignty of God. If you believe in the sovereignty of God in conversion and salvation, you nullify human accountability. Or if you believe in the providence of God over all things, you nullify prayer. Well, if it's God's in control of all things, well, what about prayer? Here, someone is coming, pretend, and Paul is anticipating an argument, and he's saying, the guy's saying, look, all this focus on grace, it nullifies the law. And Paul says, may it never be. That's just not true at all, because the legalist is all about upholding the law. Paul basically is saying, look, guys, if you really want to uphold the law, if you really want to establish the law, you want to fulfill the law, you got to live by faith. It's a brilliant argument. He's going to talk, this is antinomianism, anti-law. He's going to address that later on when people are abusing grace. That's not what he's saying here. People are offended at grace. This is what happened with Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were offended by the grace of Jesus Christ. He's eating and drinking with sinners. And it's a problem in the church sometimes, in our own lives, and I always try to figure out why. Why are people so offended by grace? And I think there's two reasons. I think it's because we always want to feel like we bring something to the table. I think it's just in our nature. We always want to feel like we contribute. We always want to feel like we've achieved, like we've earned. And that's not what grace is about at all. I think the second reason, too, is we believe that when we make others follow the law, or when we enact legalism. And legalism is setting up boundaries. Here's the sin. There's a legalism sets a boundary up around the sin. And then when you break that, that's actually the sin, and that's not true at all. But I think we're trying to uphold the holiness of God. I think sometimes the intention might be good, but the outcome is absolutely terrible. What really upholds the holiness of God is faith. Because we recognize just how destitute we are apart from Jesus Christ. There are people, like I said, offended by grace. And the result of that is often a legalistic church or legalistic person. There are three ways in which faith upholds the law or establishes the law. Number one, through faith, the penalty of sin is paid. The law, look, Paul says this, if you live by the law, you deserve to die. That's it. If you want to live by the law, death is the punishment. When you live by faith, Christ took the punishment on the cross. That's what we're celebrating here today. The penalty of sin is fulfilled through the body of Christ being offered for you and for me. That's his passive obedience. He went willingly to the cross. He says in Matthew that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Second, the whole purpose of the law, and we talked about this, is to point you and me to Christ. The purpose of the law is to show you and me that we are big time sinners. And we cannot do anything on our own. We can't achieve the righteousness that God demands. It points you and me to Christ. And it needs to continually do so, please. That's the point of the gospel. The third aspect is the law is actually fulfilled. Listen to what he says in Romans 8, 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, there's the penalty, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the what? Requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Go to that verse, highlight that verse. We're going to be talking about that verse. So, Christ fulfilled the law for you and me on earth. He was perfectly obedient. But now by faith, the law through the Spirit can be fulfilled in us. How do we fulfill God's commandments? Not in the flesh, not by saying, I'm going to do this, but through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit who is bearing fruit through you and through me. Do you see that? Faith is what enables us, or through the Spirit, to fulfill the law. It establishes the law. It stands it up. It upholds the law. The legalist, the ones who are depending on righteousness through the law, actually knock the law down to a place where it doesn't belong. Therefore, because you and I come by faith in Jesus Christ, who has done all of this for us, our boast should be found in no one else or nothing else save Christ and his work on the cross, right? But God forbid, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The story has it, the Feast of Mercy was on, and the Lady Grace was at the door, and she was welcoming all who came through the invitation of mercy alone, letting all the people in to this wonderful, wonderful feast that has been prepared for them. And she looks down and she sees him coming, old Mr. Boasting. And there he is in his nice suit and his top hat. And he's waving his cane and spinning his cane around. He's saying, look at me, look at me. And he comes up to the door and it startles Lady Grace. She goes, oh! She steps back. She slams the door. She says, there is no room for you here, Mr. Boasting. The people here are feasting on the free gifts of God, so Mr. Boasting was shut out. So should be for us every single day of our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained your righteousness. And Lord, as we remember that gift right now, I pray that you would continue to encourage our hearts to point ourselves to the cross and to point others to the cross, so that we may never boast in anything we've done, but all glory and honor and praise would be given to you through Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on our behalf. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.